Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, who caused all Scripture to be written, by the power of your Spirit, illumine your word and bless the word now proclaimed, that we this day may hear a word from you, even through the fallible words that now are spoken. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at different questions that people are asking about religion in general and about the Christian faith in particular. Some of these questions come from outside the church, from people who are skeptics and who perhaps say there are no answers to these questions. And some of the questions come from those inside the church, perhaps from people like you who are saying, I've never thought of these things before, or I've thought of them, or I've never thought them through, or my friends are asking me about these questions, and I really don't have a good answer to give to them. So the questions come from all kinds of directions. Some are friendly, some are not so friendly. Today's question comes from both directions, from inside the church and from outside the church, and actually has to do with the church itself. The very existence and the very importance of this institution within which we are today. And the question is simply this: why bother with the church? Why bother with the church? Why go to church? Why belong to the church? Why ruin a perfectly good Sunday morning on a dreary day like today and come out here? You could be home with a cup of coffee, reading the newspaper, watching the television, just relaxing. And many millions of people do exactly that. In fact, if we were to look for a motto or a mantra for Sunday morning, for many people, especially younger people these days, it would be pretty similar to the little sign you sometimes see on a store window. What does it say? No shirt, no shoes, no service. Don't want to put on a shirt and tie. Don't want to get dressed up. I don't want to go to a service of worship. And people are saying that in their droves, in their millions, in our nation and in some other nations around the world, though there are some nations where, in fact, that tide has turned completely the other way around. But in our own nation, around about us, with our neighbors, there is no question. There has been a massive decline in attendance at church and in church membership over the past 50 years or so. Indeed, it's been rather staggering. Our own denomination, if you go back to 1965, had 4.3 million members. Today, the Presbyterian Church USA, combination of the old northern and southern churches, has less than 2 million members. And our own congregation has seen a decline in the last a dozen or so years, from a membership of 2,400 and an attendance of 1,400 on a Sunday to 1,800 members and 600, 700, or 800 on a Sunday. We're still healthy, we're still strong compared with others, but take that kind of decline in a smaller congregation and things really begin to go downhill. And if we think that that's bad enough, then leave our shores and go across to the Emerald Isle and look at the church in Ireland, largely the Catholic Church in Ireland, because of all the scandals that have taken place there. The statistics are just staggering. So you go back to the 1970s, and 90% of the whole population of Ireland went to Mass weekly. 90% weekly in the 1970s. That has dropped now to 25% weekly. And go to Dublin's Fair City, and it's 2 to 3%. And then you think about Ireland and the number of priests going into the ministry. The Irish used to provide priests for the Catholic Church across the world back in the 60s and the 70s. Some 400 men going into the priesthood every year. In 2011, there were six. There were six. From 400 to six. This is precipitous. This is an incredible decline. And the decline is especially evident amongst the young. And while some of it certainly has to do with scandal and squabbling and weakness and failures and the inability of the church to move with the times, the fact of the matter is this, that something, especially in the West, that something is happening that is far bigger than the church itself. Something is happening in our society as a whole. And we are in the middle of it. We are in the middle of a massive cultural shift where the growth of individualism and the loss of community and the unwillingness to commit to or join any group or organization or institution, think of the massive growth of cohabitation as opposed to marriage, for example, That shift is simply enormous. It affects everything in society, and of course it affects us in the church as well. Go back to 1995, and you will find Harvard sociologist Robert Putnam arguing the case rather graphically in an essay called Bowling Alone. Some of you may have heard it. It turned into a book in the year 2000 called Bowling Alone, in which he documented the decline from the 1960s to the 1990s of some 25 to 50% of committed involvement in voluntary organizations and in groups, some of which were completely voluntary and others more or less voluntary. A massive decline. This is about women's clubs. This is about parent-teacher associations. This is about Boy Scout leadership. This is about churches. This is about unions. He illustrated the point by looking at bowling. And he said that more people are bowling than ever before. I don't know if you're among them. But the statistic in the 1990s was, for me, rather staggering, that some 80 million people in our nation bowled at least once every year. 80 million people. That's a huge percentage for this one activity. 80 million people every year. So it's growing, he says. But he says participation in bowling leagues is declining. I'll go out and I'll do it, but I won't join the group that will do it week after week. I will not participate in the team which sticks together and is out to accomplish something together. 40% decline in the same period in that. Attending but not belonging, not getting involved. And exactly the same time, Princeton sociologist Robert Wuthnow was writing this. He said, the social contract binding members together in many organizations these days asserts only the weakest of obligations. And he gives a list, and this may be familiar to you in terms of how our culture thinks. Number one, come if you have time. Come if you have time. Who has time? Two, talk if you feel like it. Three, respect everyone's opinion. Four, never criticize. These are not bad things. Five, leave quietly if you become dissatisfied. Just shrink away if you become dissatisfied. And he said, this is back in 1994, he's saying this. These are the norms in our society around about us, and they affect all of our institutions, so that the willingness to stick together, like a family, like a team, like a marriage, through good and bad, through thick and thin, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish, it's fading in all kinds of ways in our society. And the effect of that decline can be seen not only in the church, and it can be seen in the church, but in all kinds of other ways and places in our society as well. Indeed, it's part of the reason for our conversation last weekend in what we called our civility conference. The ability to be civil declines when we cannot enter into relationships in which we agree to stay with each other, to sort something out, to reach a reasonable conclusion. If we're going to break apart and just disappear, you'll never wrestle in such a way that you'll get to a different point of view than the one with which you start to begin with. And not only that, not only do we have this difficulty with being civil and entering into conversations which actually shape and change things, but it's hard enough even to connect in a meaningful way. Ross Duthat, who was with us last weekend in his book Bad Religion, quotes a study by Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith, who looked first of all at teenagers and then at 20-somethings. And in his report on 20-somethings, and the report is called Souls in Transition, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of Emerging Adults, he writes this. He says, the majority of those interviewed stated that nobody has any natural or general responsibility or obligation to help other people. Most of those interviewed said that it is nice if people help others, but that nobody has to. Taking care of other people in need is an individual's choice. If you want to do it, good. If not, that's up to you. Even when pressed, what about victims of natural disaster or political oppression? What about helpless people who are not responsible for their poverty or disabilities? What about famines and floods and tsunamis? No, they replied. If someone wants to help, then good for them. But nobody has to. These are staggering statements. We need to ask, what has happened? How is it that a majority of those interviewed could say such things? What in the world is going on here? Well, I've quoted a number of sociologists. For the opinion as to what's going on here, you have to rely just on me. This is what I think is going on here. What I think is going on here is that for the first time in our history, we have forgotten the teaching of Jesus, which used to be pervasive among those who went to church and those who didn't go to church. But it is being forgotten. It's not taught in our schools. It may be taught in our churches, but people aren't attending. So people don't know, for the first time in our history, the commandment that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The foundational commandment, not only to love God, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. They just don't know it. And if they did, they don't believe it or hold it to be authoritative. It would be part of our DNA, but it's no longer a part of the DNA. And why is it not a part of the DNA? Well, that's connected to the loss of community, the lack of connection to those places where you are going to hear that commandment, not that suggestion, but that commandment given. And not only that, and this is perhaps even more important, the loss of the communities within which the living out of that commandment is learned. How do you learn to love your neighbor as yourself? In communities that can disintegrate as soon as it gets uncomfortable? Of course not. But only in communities that are bound together by covenant, in which we agree that we will stay together through thick and thin, through up and down with people we like and people we don't like, but we are committed to them because God has given them to us as our neighbor. And we have been commanded to love them, so we will find a way to do that. You learn to do these things in the rough and the tumble of life. Do you know what a rock tumbler is? It's a little can that goes round and round in circles. You put rough rocks in it, and you let it go round and round enough until all the rough edges are worn off. And instead of this rough, ugly rock, out emerges some beautiful, polished gem. But it only happens if you stay in this tumbler. It's the only way it will happen, if you stay in there. The rocks may be screaming, "Let me out, let me out." But the owner says, "No, stay in there because I want to make of you something beautiful together. You can't do it by yourselves, but only with one another through thick and thin." And this is what the church is about. This is what the church is about. Not only the place where you learn, but the place where you learn to grow in community with others through the good, the bad, the difficult, the ugly, through it all. For Jesus, the church wasn't optional. When he came to this earth, he did not come just to teach us to be spiritual. He was not simply a spiritual guru. He comes to us one-on-one. He knows us by name. But as soon as he came, he called his disciples, who he knows by names as individuals, he called them together into a community. This was his plan from the beginning. The church is not an added extra, "Oh, now Jesus is gone, we need to band together." No, no. This was in Jesus' teaching from the beginning. Not only love, but community as well. Right from the outset of his ministry. At the very beginning of the Gospels, he calls his disciples together. There are hundreds of them, but he chooses in particular how many? He chooses 12. And why 12? Because 12, as every faithful Jewish person who was listening to him would know, is the number of the tribes of Israel. So he, from the beginning, sets out to create not just good new people, but a good, powerful new community. This is his goal from day one, to create a new people of God who will live and serve God together. Not as an added extra, it's Jesus and me, I'll think about them when I want to, but it's Jesus and me and us from the very beginning. That may be implicit in the number 12, though I think it's absolutely clear. But it's explicit elsewhere in Jesus' teaching. He makes it quite explicit, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, when Simon Peter, his closest disciple, finally realizes the lights go on that Jesus is not just another rabbi, but he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say after that? Well, Matthew 16, let me read you some of the verses. Who do you say that I am, says Jesus? Simon Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of your faith, the rock of your declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, I will build my church. This is my intention, to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church is not our idea. It's not just a good idea, which is useful when we want it to be useful. But if we want to be followers of Jesus, it's bedrock. It's right there in the heart of his teaching, which is why Jesus feels quite free to command us to do not only those things we can do individually, but those things we can never do as individuals, that are simply impossible for us to do as individuals, and yet we are obligated to do them. And this is the point of the passage of Scripture that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 25. We are called as Jesus followers not just to be loving, not just to be kind, though we need to be loving and we need to be kind, but to love in a particular way. We are called to love in a particular way. Jesus says we're to love by feeding the hungry, by giving drink to the thirsty, by clothing the naked, by welcoming strangers, by healing the sick and visiting those in prison. This is what he commands to his followers. This is what he commands to you and me. It's not optional. It's not an added on extra. This is his command. Feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, welcome strangers, heal the sick, visit those in prison. Not an option. But can you do this? Can I do all of this? I don't think so. Not by myself. And even if I had the money to do it, I would employ other people to help me out. These are things that cannot be done by individuals alone, but can only be done when the whole team gets together and makes it our mission. When we unite, when we come together, it can be done. When we say, this is Christ's mission, this is my mission, this is our mission together. And indeed, when you read the text carefully, you see that this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Let me read a few of those verses together from Matthew 25 and at verse 37. Jesus points to one group. He calls them the righteous, but it's a group. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we, they answer as a group, saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, it's all plural, truly I tell you, and here's where we have a real dilemma with English, you almost always in the Greek New Testament is you plural, but we just hear it as you individually. So let me retranslate. Truly, says Jesus, I tell you all, just as you all did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you all did it to me. He's speaking to the group. And it's the group that needs to respond together. Individual commitment, but commitment to the group as to what we can do together. From the very beginning, Jesus taught in a way that would let us know that what he wanted to leave behind was a team. Christianity was from the beginning a team sport. Not like golf, not like jogging, not like swimming, and not like bowling, which you can do it with others, to be sure, but you can also do it alone. No, it's far more like football, or baseball, or basketball, or volleyball, or even tennis, where you need at least one person, just one other person to do it with. For all the others, you need two teams. But with tennis, just one will do. But you will do it not alone, but with somebody else. And that's when Jesus makes his promise. where two or three are gathered together, I'll be there. I'll come to the game. I'll be in the stand supporting you. I'll be on the field with you. I will energize you. Indeed, I will be the food that you eat, which will give you the energy to fulfill what I command you to do. I will empower you. And that really is his promise as we gather around this table here today. To be present with you and me, but to be present with us. And in communion to bind us not only to God, but to have communion with one another, to bind us into a team through which we can bear witness to God together in a way that we simply cannot do by ourselves. Truth of the matter, of course, is that the church is inadequate for its task. There is sin in our lives. As Donna mentioned, we confess our sins Sunday by Sunday. We are far from perfect. There is hypocrisy in the church. You heard the story about the person who said, I could never join the church. It's filled with hypocrites. To which the reply is, one more won't make any difference. Yes, of course we should be ashamed of some of the things the church does. But the church has been and always will be imperfect. There would be no Bible if the church were perfect. Paul's letters in our New Testament were written to churches which were dysfunctional. That's why we have the Scripture. Because we're imperfect, we are here, and we need to be there. The community is imperfect, but Jesus says to the community, Jesus says to the team, Jesus says to you and me, his recruits, I want you on my team. I'm recruiting you. I've covered all the bases. I've sent out my scouts. I know exactly who you are. And despite your flaws, you are the ones that I want. Indeed, I've paid the transfer fee to get you on my team through my life and my death and my resurrection. It's all been paid. You're coming on board. I invite you in. And I not only invite you in, but I will come in to the midst of you. And I will give you everything you need to do my work in flesh and blood after I have gone. Will you join me? My team is called the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Will you join me? He says. What a privilege. What an honor. What a call. What an opportunity. He says, if you do, I'll take you from where you are to places you've never been, where you want to go, where you will find eternal joy and rest. Come on, let's play together. Let's bow before God in prayer. Holy God, thank you for your remarkable call, for noticing us, and for coming to us long before we came to you. We confess the weakness of your church, things we cannot defend, nor do we want to. And yet we confess your incredible patience with us and pray that our congregation and the congregations that celebrate today this communion might find strength for renewal and purpose that we have not known before. So be here in our midst and help us to be with you together. Amen.